Thank you, sir. That's good. Thanks. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. So, is Sally Ann stable? Okay, she is stable. And was it last night or this morning? Last night, all right. Okay. So we will update you as we get further word about Sally Ann. Please do pray. Second Samuel chapter 6. Thank you, Nick and Van and ladies. Appreciate your ministry to us. Beginning this Sunday in verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'd like to read our passage before we begin today. This is the Word of God. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. God's inerrant and authoritative word, may He bless what we've read. Let me pray as we begin today. Father, we come before You with the rather frightening passage before us. And we need to carefully understand what it means. We need to carefully understand what we see in Michal. We pray for Your help to do that. We pray that Your Spirit would illumine us, that He would illumine the passage before us. Lord, give us understanding. Give us seeing eyes, hearing ears, O God. I pray for myself that You'd strengthen my mind, strengthen my throat, my words, my heart to preach Your Word today clearly. Help us, Lord, as we come before You. Press Your truth home to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christian author Marshall Shelley writes, "Early in our marriage, I gave my wife a terrific anniversary gift, a rain gauge. At least I thought it was a great gift. Susan, after all, is a farmer's daughter and keeps close watch on the weather. I envisioned her delight and nostalgia while tracking our backyard precipitation. I congratulated myself on my creativity." Now, if any of you men are wondering what's wrong at this point, you're in big trouble. He continues, "Guess what? Susan was not impressed. A rain gauge? For our anniversary?" The rain gauge is now a family joke, a classic example of a gift enjoyed by the giver, but not the receiver. And sometimes I think we do the same thing on Sunday morning. Sometimes I think we enter the church service with our minds on the Falcons game after lunch, and we half-heartedly mumble through the songs that declare the wonders of God. We endure the preaching of God's Word. Isn't that the equivalent of giving God a rain gauge? Aren't we offering, in the way we worship, a gift we think God will like? Putting in our time, as it were? A real gift. Real worship means knowing what's important to the receiver. What is it that God truly desires in our worship? Well, last week we saw that He desires worship from the heart. And author and pastor A.W. Tozer put it like this: worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father which are in heaven. God desires worship in spirit and truth, but I think a lot of times winds up getting a rain gauge. Now, I know on the surface we all agree that we need to worship God in spirit and truth. We need to worship from the heart. But I think the problem is many of us don't do that. Sunday after Sunday, we give God a rain gauge and we think it's no big deal. We in our head we understand that we're called to worship in sincerity and truth, and with our heart we come to New Covenant knowing that God desires that. But give Him a rain gauge and think it doesn't matter. And we think, oh, well, next Sunday. And what I want to ask you, is it okay to do that? Is it okay to worship like that? Are there consequences for a cold heart? Is there danger in failing to be a warm-hearted worshiper? Is there danger in failing to be a warm-hearted worshiper? Is there peril in coming here Sunday after Sunday and simply giving God a rain gauge? Well, to find the answer, we turn to the book of 2 Samuel and look at a woman named Michal, a cold-hearted woman, a woman with ice water in her veins. And what Michal, the ice queen, shows us is that there is great danger in failing to be a warm-hearted worshiper. And we want to take a look through these three parts. First, we want to look at an absent wife. And then we want to look at an absent faith. And then finally, we want to see an absent blessing. So look with me at that first part, an absent wife. Two characteristics of her absence. She's, first of all, absent physically. Verse 16 says, As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. The ark of the Lord, you remember, also known as the Ark of the Covenant, something that the Lord instructed Moses to build in the book of Exodus as he met with him on Mount Sinai. It looks something like this. You recognize it from Raiders of the Lost Ark, no doubt. It was destroyed before 1940s, by the way. Sorry to ruin that. Another artist renders it like this. It was one of the furnishings of the tabernacle. It was carried through the wilderness by the Israelites. That glow in the middle is the artist trying to render what was called the Shekinah glory of God. Most importantly about the ark, it was the focal point of God's presence for the nation of Israel. If you look up to verse 2, it says, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And then Exodus tells us that the Lord says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. The mercy seat, again, this portion of the Ark of the Covenant right here, the lid, as it were, with the two cherubim on top. I will meet with you above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So because it's the focal point of God's presence, the Ark was the most important article in Israel's worship. And 16 continues. Verse 16 says, it came into the city of David. This is the second attempt to move the ark that we're reading about. Early in the chapter, a couple weeks ago, we read about the disastrous first attempt. An attempt that met with catastrophe as a Levite named Uzzah reached out to steady the ark as it was one of the oxen stumbled that was pulling it. But now, having followed God's instructions for moving the ark, David brings it to Jerusalem amid a huge celebration. From this point on in their history, Jerusalem will be the place of worship above all others, because it is in this city where the Lord will reveal Himself. The great festival that we read about here proclaimed the Lord is King in Jerusalem with David as His appointed prince. It's now the city of the Lord of hosts, a city that's set apart by His presence and protected by His power. It's a monumental event. So important that echoes of this event ring throughout the Psalms. As you read a psalm, you'll catch the faint echo of this day more than once. In fact, let me read you one of them. This is in Psalm 68. Let me just a few verses from that psalm. It says, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun. The princes of Naphtali. The psalmist gives us a picture, a snapshot of this. And it echoes again in Psalm 132, where it says there, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. It's almost hard to come to get across the significance of what's happening here for Israel. But on this day of great joy for David, on this day of national importance for Israel, on this monumentally important event, Michael stays home. She's not there. She is noticeably absent from this huge celebration. It says she, Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window. She's at the palace. She's not among the throng. Who would miss a day like this? It's like being sick on the day of a field day at school or a field trip. Who wants to be sick on the day of a field trip? Or it's like being sick on the last day. Can you imagine being sick on expedition and missing the whole thing because you were at home in bed with the flu? Who would do that? And that's the question that the writer's trying to get across. No one misses events like this. But Michael does. And on this monumentally important day, she stays home. She's absent physically. But that's not all. Not only is she just not there, she's absent physically, she's also absent emotionally. Look how it continues. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. It's a very strong word. It means to show contempt for someone, to think lightly of someone, to treat someone as worthless. And it's often accompanied, the attitude's often accompanied by verbal abuse, scorn, ridicule. We'll see that in just a minute. It wasn't always this way with Michal, remember. It was not always like this. She, in the book of 1 Samuel, she loved David. 1 Samuel 18 says, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. But here in 2 Samuel 6:16, it's gone cold. She is not only physically absent, she's also emotionally absent. She is an absent wife. Second, though, we see kind of the reason behind why she is an absent wife. There's an absent faith. The second part to see is her absent faith. Let me show you three characteristics of this absent faith. First, there's no devotion in verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. These were voluntary sacrifices. Burnt offerings, first of all, were voluntary sacrifices that they made to express their love and devotion to the Lord, their commitment to the Lord, their rededication to the Lord. And then the peace offerings, or fellowship offerings, also called the peace offerings, also are called fellowship offerings. Those are also voluntary. They're offered to the Lord in thanksgiving for what He's done. And while we read that other women have come from all over the nation and are participating here, Michal can't even make the short walk from the palace to participate in the sacrifices. There's no devotion from Michal. There's also no fellowship in her faith. Verse 18 says, and when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of raisins, a portion of meat, and a cake of, excuse me, I'm ahead of myself, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Talk about catering. Talk about a meal. Family night supper kind of pales in comparison to this monumental meal. It says David distributed this food. And in the peace offerings that he has just offered, those animals aren't consumed on the altar in a peace offering or a fellowship offering. Most of the sacrifice is returned to the worshiper. It's returned to the one making the sacrifice. In this case, David, they would then take what was returned to them, and they would use it for a community feast, which is what is done here. He's taking the remains that the priest has returned to him, and he's offering it to all the assembly in addition to other food that he provides. The whole multitude who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the arrival of the ark. Again, Michal not only abstains from participating in the sacrifice, she also abstains from the fellowship meal that follows. There's no fellowship in Michael's faith. There's no participation in the people of God. And the third characteristic, and the most condemning of all, is that there's no worship in Michael's faith. Now watch verse 20. Reveal what's in her heart. And notice how she begins, how the king of Israel has honored himself today, or yours might say, has distinguished himself today, or how glorious you look out there. It's dripping with sarcasm. But that word, glorious or honored or distinguished, it's significant. It's the same word used for God's glory. It means to be heavy, to be weighty, to be important. David, she's saying, where's your glory, for crying out loud? She continues, uncovering himself before the eyes of his female servants. He was not uncovered. Verse 14 tells us he's wearing a linen ephod, the clothing of a priest. He was uncovered in Michael's eyes because he wasn't wearing royal robes. David, where is your regalia? Where is your pomp? She asks. She continues, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She accuses David of being a fool. One of the foolish ones, an empty, worthless person. David, she says, you look like a vulgar fool out there. What an assessment of Michael's heart. What does it reveal? It reveals her concern for externals. It reveals her concern for her husband's public reputation. It reveals her concern for David's public image as the king of Israel. And it reveals a glaring lack of concern for anything having to do with the Lord. And then by contrast, watch verse 21 reveal what's in David's heart. Look at the contrast from the heart of David as we go from the ice queen to the man after God's own heart. Look at the difference. Verse 21 begins, and David said to Michael, it was before the Lord. I wasn't performing for the servant girls. I wasn't showing off. I was giving a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It wasn't an external duty, Michael. It was an internal offering. It was worship from the heart, or as John 4 says, it was worship in spirit. And then verse 21 continues, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. I was worshiping Michael because in his sovereign purpose, God chose me to be the king of Israel. Of all people, he chose me, Michael. Do you remember what I was telling you when we were courting and your father came to me? Why me? Of all people, why my father's house? I'm not from royal blood. And there is this keen sense of in David of his unworthiness, of profound humility, and his profound gratitude for the sovereign choice of God that made him king of Israel. It's worship rooted in the Lord and what he has done. It's worship, as John 4 says, in spirit and truth. Verse 21 continues, and I will make merry before the Lord. Make merry, as it sounds, means to celebrate, to rejoice, to display joy and happiness. His celebration reflects his unbridled joy at being chosen by the Lord for this role. And then verse 22, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in, really, my eyes. Contemptible means to be lightly thought of, to be insignificant. Abased means to be low, to be humble. Michael, you just think you've seen me humble, abased, and abased. I will yet go lower. I will be lower still. Michael, it's the only proper posture before the sovereign Lord of the universe. There is a story of a mountain guide taking hikers to, I believe it's the summit of Mount Everest. And as they are making their way up the very dangerous trek, they approach the summit, and to let the mountain climber reach the top first, the guide steps aside, and the hiker leaps to his feet and runs and stands at the summit. His guide quickly grabs him in the small of the back and yanks him to the ground and says, "On your knees, sir! You're safe only on your knees!" And this is what David is saying to his wife. What other posture is there before the King of Heaven, Michael? So, holding those two up and comparing them side by side, what do we conclude from this contrast we've seen between Michael, the Ice Queen, on the one hand, and David, the man after God's own heart? I think we conclude, not only is there no devotion to the Lord in Michael, not only is there no fellowship with the people of God in Michael, there's no worship from Michael. And putting those three things together, no devotion, no fellowship, no worship, point to an absent faith. There is no faith in Michael. There is no faith in Michael. And if there was any question about the condition of her heart at this point, verse 23 comes along and removes all doubts about the condition of her soul. Because not only do we see an absent wife and then an absent faith, thirdly here we see an absent blessing. Look at verse 23 with me again. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." You and I read this verse and we read drama and intrigue into it. We read this verse in the light of perhaps Access Hollywood or People magazine. But someone from David's era would read this verse in an entirely different way. People from the Old Testament would read this verse and see God's curse upon Michael as an unbeliever. Childlessness in the Old Testament world was the ultimate tragedy for a woman. A fruitful womb was connected with obedience to God's law. Listen to Deuteronomy 28. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb." A fruitful womb is connected with obedience. But on the other hand, a barren womb, childlessness like we're reading about here, is connected with disobedience to God's law. Listen again to Deuteronomy. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb." So verse 23 is not thrown in here to make us raise our eyebrow. Oh, would you look at that? Verse 23 is the Lord passing sentence on Michael as an unbeliever. Watch her carefully. Look at her carefully. What does she show us? What does the Word of God teach us through Michael? She shows us that there is great danger in failing to be a warm-hearted worshiper. There is great danger in failing to be a warm-hearted worshiper. This is the part where you really want to be awake. There is a connection between the condition of your worship and the condition of your heart. There's a connection between the condition of your worship and the condition of your heart. That's why there's danger in failing to be a warm-hearted worshiper. Because the condition of your worship reveals the condition of your heart. That's a pretty sobering thing. That's why we can't walk in here and give God a rain gauge. Because it's a reflection of what's in here. That's why it's not okay to come in here week after week and mouth the words. And look forward to the Falcons game. And me more than anybody is looking forward to the start of the NFL season, Thursday, September 9th. There's a connection between the condition of your worship and the condition of your heart. The New Testament affirms that same thing. From your scripture reading today, Jeff's going to put up Matthew chapter 15. Two verses from Matthew 15, upon whom I rely on John Piper for what he has to say about this. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" And John Piper's conclusion is that where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Look at that. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And I agree with his conclusion. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. See, that's why a rain gauge won't do. That's why you can't come and sing and be thinking about kickoff. Because the condition of your worship reveals the condition of your heart. Let me show you another one from 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's turn there so you can see it with your own two eyes. 1 Peter 1, and let me read beginning in verse 3 and read down through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you come to church and mumble your way through a song. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. In this you rejoice! Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's hard! So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Look at that! What is that saying? It's showing and saying that in the heart of a genuine believer, there will be warm-hearted worship. The condition of your worship reveals the condition of your heart. And that's why it's so dangerous when we fail to be a warm-hearted worshiper. Because that's saying something. It's a reflection of the condition of our heart. So how about you? What's the condition of your worship? Did you give God a rain gauge today? Or did you give Him warm-hearted worship? Because the condition of your worship is saying something about the condition of your heart. What could cause a cold heart? What could cause a cold heart? Well, you could be like Michael. Maybe there's no warm-hearted worship because there's no faith. And if you experience consistent deadness in here, then maybe we ought to sit down and talk. Has there ever been warmth in here? A love for Christ and His Word and God's sovereign choice of you. Maybe there's no warm-hearted worship because there's no faith. We could still worship with a cold heart, even when we are saved, though. What could cause that? Cold-hearted worship from a believer. Maybe there's something clogging the flow, like sin. Sin prevents us from being warm-hearted worshipers. When we cling to our sin and enter the Lord's presence, it's difficult, if not impossible, to be a warm-hearted worshiper. Substitutes cause cold-hearted worship. Worshipping something else. Nibbling at the table of the world, again, as John Piper would say. So you come in here Sunday morning not hungry because you're already full. You've spoiled your dinner. Because you're filled with stuff and not Christ. Maybe there's no warm-hearted worship because of sickness or sleeplessness. Your spiritual life is connected to your physical life. That's why last week I talked about getting a good night's sleep. Because it's hard to give warm-hearted worship to the King of Heaven when you're struggling to keep your eyes open. Sickness causes our hearts to go cold. And we struggle when we don't feel well. I do. All I'm saying is that failing to worship with a warm heart is dangerous. It's dangerous to think that you can sit here Sunday after Sunday and give God a rain gauge. Man, that's saying something about your heart. Because your worship, the condition of your worship, saying something about the condition of your heart. Tozer again. Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, which we call our Father, which art in heaven. Let me pray for us. Father, we all struggle with cold hearts. Let us not think it's okay. Let us not think that you don't mind. Because your word says, rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. We struggle to do this, Father. We come with cold hearts. Please root out the cause, whether there's no faith there, or whether we're clogged by sin or a substitute or sickness or sleeplessness. We want to worship in spirit and truth. We want to sing with full hearts, full of joy. Lord, your spirit has to do this in us. We're not looking to crank up emotion just to be emotional. We're not looking for a good cry. We want to sing and praise you in spirit and truth. Help us, oh God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.